Thank you, Bethany. It's our privilege to have Jeff David, one of the missionaries that we support, with us, and he's going to bring us God's Word and maybe share a little bit about what he's been doing.
Good morning. I'm so delighted to be back here at Wiser Lake Chapel and be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. Before I do, just give a brief update on Cuba. Since before the pandemic, I helped start a seminary, Third Mill Seminary is online, and we began with two languages, English and Spanish, and we're just about ready to add Mandarin. So we're looking kind of globally to reach the global community of pastors who need education. That's going well. We have over 100 students right now, about 30 in Spanish speakers, and 70 English speakers that are spread all over the world. I taught an English class last semester. I had 17 students from 10 different nations, Mongolia being one of them, mainland China, three African countries, a brother in Minsk, Russia. Yeah, that's right. And anyways, this was one of those incredible things. I'm sitting in my little office here in where I live, and Lakewood, Washington, and touching the world. So it's phenomenal. In terms of Cuba, I was just there for about 10 days in last month, and what we do, part of the work that I do, is go with the leaders of a program, and which is an extension program. So we have people meeting all over the island. We have 350 students right now. And so we go out, we've got this island sectioned off into three sections. So we were in the central area and visited a number of new works. Actually, almost all of them were new. Some of them have been running groups. So we have, organizationally, we have area coordinators, and below them, they're usually as well facilitators of our program, so they facilitate the learning process using Third Mill video curriculum. So it's wonderful to meet these people, and so we tried to go to these really, well, we got several groups in large cities because where the population is, but we also have several groups that are out in the boondocks. I mean the boondocks, and like one of our Cuban brothers quipped when we got off the van at this one place. Well, the Lord said, go to the end of the earth, and here we are. So you kind of feel like that. It's amazing what's happening, in particular because in this moment in history, Cuba is going through this economic crisis that's just terrible. The electric grid doesn't work. They get 12 hours of power. If they're lucky, they might go 2 or 3 days without power. Shortages of food, medicines, everything. So we've been trying to meet some of those needs. The Lord has blessed us through the group, the church that I'm working with in Cuba. We were able to get in some containers of food and medicine, and we got permission from the government to allow the Christian churches to distribute it versus the government. And so we've been able to say, here, in the name of Jesus, we love you. Don't know what your political views are, your religious background, but Jesus is here to impact your life. So that's wonderful. And the other thing that I don't have all the faith in the world, but when the pandemic hit in 2020, we had 550 students in the program. But I thought, this is going to kill it. And actually, it didn't. Right now we're 320. We've had lots of people graduate. Lots of people who've taken our courses have moved off the island and are now planting churches in the U.S. That's another story. Praise the Lord. God is doing something in Cuba and maintaining the work, and I'm so glad to be part of that. So a lot of my ministry there is teaching. So there's a seminary, and I teach there once or twice a year, but the main function is for me is to helping them in their extension program. And we have several denominations that are involved in it. As well. So the Lord, in his faithfulness, blesses the faithfulness of his people, even under most trying of circumstances. And it's always a challenge to me because I'm always thinking to myself when I go to Cuba, would I, under these same circumstances, be as faithful to God's word as these people are? That's just always the question. I won't know until I live in a situation like that, which I'm praying that'll never happen. Well, anyways, thank you for your support. And support over the years has made this possible, and I think it was, we were kicking around, this is about before 2013, I think 2011, 2012, I was up, we were going to move back from Costa Rica. I was up here and had dinner with some of the elders and Pastor Bert at the Lovegren's house, and they asked what they needed prayer for, and I shared that, but I shared what kind of a nascent vision for what we're doing in Cuba, and just really was encouraged by the prayers and this financial support that got behind that helped us move forward in confidence. So thank you so much. You are touching the world, and from Weiser Lake Chapel in Linden. Well, this morning I would like to preach to you from Mark chapter 1. In your bulletin, it says Mark 14, 1, verses 14 through 20. I would like to read the first three verses and then skip down to verse 14. And why I'm doing that will make sense in the sermon. So if you have your Bibles, let's read Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, and then skipping down to 14 through 20. So this is God's word. And the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." Now verse 14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." This is God's word. Amen. Well, I want to make an obvious statement this morning to start the sermon. You can't fully understand the Christian life, or we might call it discipleship, without knowing who Jesus is. Now, you might be tempted to think, "Oh, well, that's great. You know, how many years of study in theology did it take for you to come up with that understanding? Isn't it obvious?" Yeah, it's obvious. Still, over the years, I'm amazed at how often I and others, other dedicated Christians, miss the obvious in the scripture. So in Mark's gospel, Jesus just appears on the scene. It's suddenly and without warning. And he calls his first disciples. After, you know, we have this introduction, and then Jesus just, I'm by the Sea of Galilee, and he starts calling men unto himself. His actions are abrupt. And it provokes the question, like, did Jesus previously interact with these four men before he made this call? Some think so. Because of the Gospel of John, we have Jesus coming and going into Jerusalem three or four times. And so some older scholars would talk about the year of silence, and then the year of work, and then the year of suffering in Jesus' ministry. But be that as may, we don't see that in Mark. We might see that in the Gospel of John. So, unlike the other accounts of the calling of the disciples, Mark is trying to emphasize the importance of decisiveness in responding to Jesus' call to follow him. He narrates a story of the first four disciples calling in a way that highlights the radical nature of discipleship. Simon and Andrew leave their nets, the tools of their profession, and James and John leave their boats and nets as well as their father, and all four forsake everything to follow Jesus. Yet, we might expect that they would have been given some time to contemplate the call and weigh the cost. But we don't see that in Mark. You know, we might think, well, make a pitch, Jesus, and give him 6 months to decide, because this is a serious decision you're making here. You know, maybe I could do a year's apprenticeship under you and then find out if I really want to do this or not. But no, you don't get that from Mark. You don't get it from any gospel, actually. They just had to make the right decision at the right time, right on the spot. So here's an essential question. Just imagine someone showing up at your workplace calling you to stop, drop everything, and to follow them. What would your first question be? Yeah, exactly. Why? Or who is this guy? It takes a lot of chops to come up and say, okay, drop everything. Let's go. We're getting out of here. You know, and then you might think, well, you know, old Fred, he's pulling another joke on me. I don't know who this guy is. Or you might, your other response might be like, what? Oh no, another nut job off the street, pretending he's got messianic claims. It might happen that way. So the question then is, who is this person that enters the daily lives of Peter, Andrew, John, James, and makes such outrageous demands that they leave everything and follow him? Who is this Jesus? Well, we can answer that question in many ways from the scripture, let's focus on what Mark tells us, the readers, at the beginning of his gospel. So, consider verse 1, which we read, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this verse functions, it's kind of a double function. It functions both as the title of Mark's gospel and the table of content. It tells us, the readers, that what follows is about this person, Jesus. And he's got some pretty honorific titles, Jesus, the Son of God. So, when we look at this text, I think one of the most essential questions we asked, and I start teaching tomorrow a class on hermeneutics online for Spanish speakers. If you'd like to join and learn some Spanish, you can do that with me. But here's an essential question of interpretation. How would the original audience have heard this introduction? We read over it with great speed, right? We just go, oh, okay. Yeah, I know that. Especially if you grew up in church or been a Christian for a long time. But this is the essential question. How would the original audience in the first century have heard this introduction? Well, we know the word gospel, for example, means glad tidings or good news. And just as an aside, it is often pointed out that Mark is the first author in the ancient world to have published or create a literary work called the gospel. We have no evidence of a book or a written document known as the gospel before Mark published his work, which prompts the question, I think, even more. What is the gospel? What would the original audience have heard? Well, in the first century, first century Roman Empire, most people would have associated the word gospel, euangelion in Greek, with the cult of the emperor or emperor worship. And what took place in that was in this cult of the emperor, there were announcements made concerning like the birth of his heir, the coming of age of this heir, and eventual ascension to the throne. And that would be called glad tidings, good news. And they would send out men to go to the villages and the towns and shout it out, good news, gospel. And this would be all about the emperor. But Jesus is not the offspring of the Roman emperor. So how then is his story good news? Well, to explain this, Mark takes us back to the Old Testament. And he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And instead of quoting Isaiah directly, Mark begins with a quotation from Malachi and combines it then with Isaiah. So first we have Malachi's initial insight. I am sending my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way. This is an echo of Exodus 23, verse 20, where God says, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you. Angel, the word both in Hebrew and Greek for angel also means messenger, so depending on the context. So I'm sending my angel ahead of you. Now, and only the context allows us to know how the word should be translated. But we find out here in Mark's gospel that John the Baptist is that messenger that Malachi is referring to. And then in verse 3, Mark quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way for Yahweh, make straight the paths for him. Now, if we understand anything about how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, they consistently quote a single verse or a short passage that tap into the larger biblical narrative. So what's happening, he's supposing that his readers would be versed enough in the Old Testament to understand what Isaiah and Malachi were referring to. So what's happening here in this context? Well, let's start with Malachi, the first passage, where with the one we encounter first. Malachi was written after some exiles return from the exile in Babylon. They rebuild the temple, though it wasn't nearly as lavish or ornate as Solomon's temple. When they completed it, they began to reinitiate the sacrificial system. But over a period of time, the priest of then, during Malachi's time, became careless in their duties. And they didn't bother to bring the proper animals that were fit for sacrifice, which God had commanded. And this, of course, angered the Lord. So through the prophet Malachi, God asked this question. Don't you realize that if I'm a father, you ought to love me as a son instead of giving me these casual brush-off or these lousy sacrifices? And then Malachi states in chapter 3:1, then I will send my messenger before my face, then the Lord whom you seek, or at least you say you seek, will come suddenly to his temple. Now, I want to say something like, wow, that's the story that Mark is telling. It's the tale of a messenger preparing the way who will be followed by God himself who comes to his temple. And Malachi 3 continues, God will come and sort things out. God himself, he will purify the sons of Levi so that they can offer those proper sacrifices. And in that promise, God promises to address those issues with something new that results in the coming of non-Jewish people to faith in God and to offer sacrifices. So when we're reading Mark, we're being pointed in this direction. Someone's here to announce the coming of God, and God is coming. So Mark chapter 1 through 11 into chapter 12, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is what? He goes to the temple. He cleanses it. God is coming to the temple. He's completing that prophecy. And he warns that his house was meant to be a house of prayer for all. And then in chapter 13 of Mark, Jesus proclaims the destruction of the current temple and confronts the representatives of the existing priesthood. This is all kind of building up. You've got this announcement in the beginning of Mark, and then as the narrative unfolds, you have this arising tension where Jesus finally arrives to fulfill this prophecy. So all this is concluded in Mark's reference from Malachi. The king is coming, and when he arrives, he's going to set things in order. And then Mark cites Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which speaks of God's return to Zion, again, after the Babylonian exile. Now, here's one of those amazing things that happens in history, and one of the key mysteries of the what's called the Second Temple period. So after they built the temple, rebuilt the temple, the Babylonian exile, it's about 400 years between Malachi and the time of Jesus, they're looking for God to come and to reinitiate his presence with them in the temple. But God promises in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 that he would return. But by the end of the exile, the primary objective in rebuilding the temple was that for God's return to dwell with his people. However, from the times of Isaiah and Malachi up to the time of Jesus, there is no mention in the scriptures a vision of what happened in Exodus when Moses completed the building of the tabernacle, where the glory of God filled the tabernacle in such measure that it prevented Aaron and his family from standing before him to minister the way that God had set out for them.
And again, nothing similar happens in this period of 400 years that which occurred in the time of Solomon, when Solomon dedicated the temple and the cloud, and we're told in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to serve because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. But nothing like that happens during the Second Temple period until Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And so we hear this then as Isaiah's prophecy, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness the highways of our God. That is, get everything ready, because God, the King, is coming back. So flatten the mountains, fill in the valleys, we're having a royal procession, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Get ready. So, let's go back and ask that initial question. Who is this Jesus? And in light of these prophecies and what they meant for Israel and the recoming of the presence of God, I think Mark is telling us, now read my story as the fulfillment of that. God is on the scene. But there's more. God's coming as king. Mark summarizes the central message of Jesus' preaching in verse 15 of chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Why is the gospel, why is the kingdom so near? Because the king, the long-awaited anointed king called the Messiah, has arrived. So I ask you again, who is this person who suddenly appears on the shore of Galilee and makes such bold demand on these blue-collar workers? God. It's God. It's God himself. Jesus fulfills the promises God made through Isaiah and Malachi. And it's no surprise then, when we continue to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 especially, there's this echo almost in everything that Jesus does, that the people are surprised by his authority. And that's what one of the things that Mark emphasizes in the first chapter, the authority of Jesus. He is the king. He's God who has taken on humanity, and now he moves and acts and speaks with authority. The people who meet Jesus recognize this. They says in chapter 1, verse 22, that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. And when Jesus cast out an unclean spirit from a demon-possessed man, the people asked, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits to obey him. The king has come. And when he comes, he acts in authority. And he acts in authority when he calls his disciples. He exercises his kingly rule. He takes the initiative by seeking out followers with the command, you come, follow me. Unlike what we might think, he doesn't put up a sign-up sheet for volunteers. He's not like he's recruiting for the church softball league or anything. And he doesn't put up a sign that says, Messiah, interested in a few good men and women, sign up here. I mean, he doesn't post his office hours when he'll be available to discuss kingdom matters with those who are curious. No, no, no. He seeks out his disciple. He commands them, and he commands them to obey because he is the king. Now, interesting, according to the social conventions of the time in the first century, Jesus, of course, is considered a rabbi. And Jesus' way of calling his disciples that differs from the typical practice of that era. Back then, a rabbi did not usually choose his disciples. Instead, those interested in becoming disciples would seek out the rabbi and would approach him and ask for permission to learn his teachings, to see how he lived life and all that. But Jesus breaks this first century Jewish custom by selecting his disciples rather than having them approach him. And I think what that shows immediately is that becoming a disciple of Jesus is more of a gift than an accomplishment. Jesus' command, follow me, is certainly a command. And yet, with that is the gift of grace that comes with the command. follow me. This is going to be a gracious work of God in their lives. So the disciples have been caught in God's net of grace, and it will change their lives. Now, when we look at these four men that were called, and the others that Jesus called, the other eight that will finally come fulfill the whole 12 disciples, there's something important that we need to note. Those whom Jesus selected lack any special preparation. He did not choose the most socially prominent of men, the best trained, or even the most religiously devout individuals. He doesn't even find them in a specially religious setting, such as a synagogue. Instead, he encounters them in their everyday lives, engaged in their daily routines. So I think that should encourage us, that God will pursue us in those daily routines that we perform, our job and our relationships with each other. God comes to us. And there's always some mystery about that. I have a friend that, this is a long time ago, but he was a dairy farmer, but in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And his testimony was, he had been thinking about the things of God and stuff, but didn't have any interest in it. And he said, between cow 14 and 15, he became a Christian. So I thought, well, yeah, all right. You're doing a legitimate work, and God is there. So take heart, brothers and sisters. You don't have to be a missionary or a pastor to serve God. God will call you where you are, but he'll take you from there. So Jesus meets us where we are in life, but he does not leave us there. The disciples' encounter with Jesus, their encounter with Jesus was transformative. And one thing that follows from what we've just seen about Jesus as king is this. Jesus' call to follow him and to be his disciples is filled with grace, yet his call is often disruptive. In the case of the first disciples, they leave everything to follow Jesus, just like Abraham, who was called to leave his country and his people and his father and household and go to a land that the Lord would show him. In the same manner, Jesus is exercising that authority in this call to these men. And so, yes, indeed, his call can be very disruptive. In Mexico, I met a Christian missionary who ministered among the Muslims in Pakistan for many years, Dr. Don McCurry, and he was teaching. He would go around to different countries and teach how to evangelize Muslims because he wrote the book on it. He would go, and when he was in Pakistan, he would go in the mosque and then share Jesus there, and he never got killed, obviously, because I got to know him. But Don had that personality of what I would call an Old Testament prophet. He's always kind of in your face, you know. So I was in Costa Rica enjoying my life and calling of God. And he would always say something to me like, all right, Jeff, when are you going to give up this cushy job and do something real for Jesus? Like what? Go minister to the Muslims, you know. My response finally became, okay, Don, once it's confirmed that you're the fourth person of the Trinity, I think I might take that under advisement, you know. It's like you're bucking to be the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Don, right? Well, at our seminary in Costa Rica giving a class on that, and he was asked by the Christian radio station for an interview, and the Christian radio station was about two blocks from the house where we lived, and Don was staying with us, and so I walked him up to the radio station, we checked in, and when we got in, the program manager said, the translator didn't come. So Don turns to me and says, you're it. I was like, okay, so I speak Spanish, but I always like, you know, I need to prepare. I like to have some notes. I don't know how many thousand people are going to hear this, and it's live, you know. So, I wasn't going to get out of it. So anyways, an hour of translating for Don McCurry. So when the thing was over, we were leaving the radio station. I had been sweating. I mean, my shirt was just drenched with sweat because of this moment. And anyways, I said, well, I'm sure glad that's over. And Don smiled at me and says, very gentle voices, you know what? You're God's man, and he wanted to shake you up. Thanks a lot, brother. But it does kind of pick up the idea that Jesus' call is gracious but often disruptive. And so Jesus' call to his disciples is a call to obedience, to follow him. Yet the idea of obedience certainly isn't a new biblical concept, right? It's a theme that runs through the Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi. And the covenants that God establishes with his people always include great blessings, yet on the other hand, include corresponding call to fidelity and obedience. So the Creator King, Jesus, has the authority to demand our obedience. Yet when the topic of obedience arises, I think when all of us, there's this pullback and a sense of resisting submitting to him. In our ears, the notion of obedience frequently prompts us to fear that we're on the road to a soul-killing legalism. We believe that if Jesus is sovereign, it means I'm going to lose some of my joys and my freedoms. We might fear his authority because we harbor the idea that he really has malevolent intentions towards us. However, we must understand that God's sovereignty is not a standalone characteristic. It's shaped. Theologians talk about this as the simplicity of God. We can't take one of his attributes and can't take one of his attributes and separate him from the other. So he's loving, but he's sovereignly loving. He's sovereign, yet he's sovereignly wise. He's sovereign, but he's sovereignly gracious. He's omniscient, but he's sovereignly omniscient and caring. So often in our unbelief and limited knowledge, we think we can live independently from God and live the best life ever. But certainly that's a lie. Our God is gracious, and yet his graciousness extends to the commands that he makes for us. So let me ask you this. When Jesus called these fishermen, did these disciples have any idea where their commitment and obedience to him would take them? Not a clue. Not really. As we read through the Gospel of Mark, and I won't take time to illustrate this, take too long, but if we walk through the Gospel of Mark, one of the narrative plot lines is the disciples' misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. The disciples had much to learn as well as unlearn in terms of their theology. Jesus set them on a trajectory that would overturn some of their most cherished assumptions about God and his mission in the world. You can see this through Mark and their interactions, but let me go back here. And I'll get back to my sermon notes here. At the start of the sermon, I mentioned that we cannot fully understand Christian discipleship without first understanding who Jesus is. So, to illustrate this, let's revisit the first verse, where it says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In Mark, this is the title of Mark, and it reveals to us, his readers, the reality of who Jesus is. And we as readers are receiving information that the characters in the gospel do not receive. They learn about who Jesus is as they walk with him. And there's these, I call them choke moments, you know, like Jesus does something, they're going like, "What?" You know, or Jesus says, "I'm going to die in Jerusalem," and they're saying, "No, you're not. You're that doesn't happen to our Messiahs." And he goes, "Well, it's going to happen to this Messiah." So, in the beginning of the gospel, Mark reveals to us, his readers, who Jesus is, and that the characters in the story are unaware of it. We know that Jesus is the Son of God, but the characters in Mark's narrative only discover his true identity as the story unfolds. And that's really important because it creates several tense moments in the narrative. Really, in the Gospel of Mark, only two characters recognize the true identity of Jesus as the Son of God. First, it's the demons. For example, in the summary statement in 134, we're told that Jesus healed many that were sick of various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew who he was. And when Jesus cast out the Gerasene demoniac, or heals him, we read the evil spirit cried out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So the demons know. The only other character that catches it before the death and resurrection of Jesus is a centurion, Roman centurion, in charge of crucifying Jesus, who exclaims, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now, beginning and the end, we have these, and in between, we've got this setup that Mark, the way he brackets his gospel so that we learn. So it serves as kind of a bracket, 1:1 and 15:39, where the centurion makes his confession. Yet the disciples who walk with Jesus on those sun-drenched, dusty roads of Palestine and witness firsthand all he says and does, they're slow to recognize who Jesus truly is. And this is one of the primary storylines of the gospel. That is, the disciples' failure to understand who Jesus is. See, so the reality is, for most, probably all Jewish people in the first century, they were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for an anointed Messiah like King David, a real human being who would politically save them, crush their enemies, but they weren't looking for God to show up as the Messiah. And that's part of the tension that's there. When Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark 4, the storm comes up and they disciples say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus calms the storm, and he asked his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And the disciples, filled with great fear, said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." So you see that their learning curve is a steep one. So what should we make of all this? Well, I think one of the things is simple things. Aren't we much like the disciples? We don't really recognize who Jesus is. We might even confess in our confessions of faith, we have it, but that deep down commitment and understanding about who he is doesn't always inform us. Don't we, like the disciples, want the Lord to act according to our priorities and desires? And how often have we rejected some of Jesus' teaching due to our preconceived ideas about who God is and what the Christian life is all about? So years ago, I was teaching in Costa Rica as a seminary, and I had one student, a woman, who was completing her master's degree, and she lacked one biblical course. So we did we set up a guided study where the professor meets once a week with the student, and we go over readings and writings, whatever that. So, anyways, I interviewed this gal at the end of the semester, and I asked her what impressed her most about her study in the Gospel of Mark. And she said, "I'm so impressed by Jesus' love and patience toward his disciple. Even when the disciples are utterly clueless, Jesus did not reject them. He warned them, encouraged them, rebuked them, yet he did not reject them and start anew with another group of 12 disciples." And I said, "Yeah, hallelujah." I think that's one of the things Mark wants to communicate. So brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning, Jesus still calls men and women to himself. It's a gracious call. It's a wonderful call. But it's one that provokes obedience or demands obedience in that graciousness. It is a call of the Creator King who has authority to call and the power to transform. Even though we, like the first disciples, are often clueless, we still have much to learn about Jesus. His call to us is irrevocable, and he patiently continues to transform our unbelief and misunderstanding into the knowledge and joyful obedience that beyond compare. Amen. Okay, I'm up here. Okay, well, now we're going to sing hymn 441.